Good morning, friends. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this Thursday, February 4th. Just 6 days away from the beginning of Lent and Ash Wednesday and all the rest. Be joined in the next segment by Archbishop Joseph Kurtz, who is the Archbishop of Louisville. He's also the president of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. He's been in that role for a couple of years, and I think entering his last year in that role, one of the things I want to ask him is what he's learned as the public leader of the Catholic bishops in the United States. We also want to talk a little bit about a legislative victory for the bishops in the state of Kentucky. Again, bishops and the Catholic faith does not buy into political partisanship simply for its own sake or for the grabbing of power. I know that's sometimes the perception, but one of the things I know, my friend Jason Hall, who will actually be with us tomorrow, the executive director of the Catholic Conference of Kentucky, who works with the bishops in the state for their concerns that are for the common good. One of the things that the politicians in Frankfort, our state's capital, respect about the Catholic Church's work there in the public square is that it's not partisan, but there's a consistent vision. We talked about this a little bit last hour and how the crisscross on the abortion issue, which may have one time been an issue more embraced by Catholic Democrats since Roe v. Wade, there's been this weird crisscross to where abortion has become entrenched as part of the platform of the Democratic Party and has become an issue that in which the pro-life, particularly on the abortion issue, has taken root among Republicans. It's a strange crisscross that's happened. But one of the things that makes the Catholic, therefore, oftentimes feel so politically homeless is there's such an inconsistency across the board in both parties' platforms. And one of the things that these politicians in Frankfort appreciate and respect, I'm told, about the Catholic work in the public square advocating for legislation is that it's not partisan. It's rooted in a vision, a moral and social vision about the common good. So I want to talk to him, though, about this informed consent bill that got passed after stalling out in committee in the Democratic-led House for many years in the state of Kentucky, finally broke through with a small compromise. I want to get his take on that, as well as to ask his opinion about this whole issue of voting as a Catholic and how do you bring your faith to bear in what seems like an increasingly partisan and polarized political landscape. I also want to ask him about, we'll get to what we can get to, I know, but always bite off more than I can chew. Talk about National Catholic Schools Week going on, as well as National Marriage Week coming up, and then what he's learned as the president of the U.S. Bishops. And at the bottom of the hour, we're going to talk to Father Alan Carter a little bit more about the Year of Mercy, and particularly those who are dealing with a big regret in their life, those who maybe we talked specifically last time a couple of weeks ago about the abortion issue and how Pope Francis had given special faculties to priests all over the world to lift the excommunication or the reality of what an abortion does to one's soul, whether it's the one who procures it or the one who performs it or the man who pressures or abandons the woman who is in a place of great fear and anxiety. We'll talk to him about that at the bottom of the hour. We'll also spin the Dollar Catechism wheel and more. And asking kind of a fun question of the day, 39 years ago, the album Rumors released by Fleetwood Mac. And so just asking, what is your favorite song by Fleetwood Mac as a whole or by any of the individual artists? Because you had Stevie Nicks have a solo career, Christine McVie have a solo career, and also Lindsey Buckingham had a solo career. This, in fact, is probably my favorite Lindsey Buckingham song. Now, if you're like me, you envision Clark Griswold and the Family Truckster rolling down the road on the way to Wally World if you hear that song, because that was the theme, of course, for Vacation. If you think you hate it now, wait till you drive it. For our prayer today, I want to pray this prayer, a prayer for all people by St. Clement of Rome. St. Clement of Rome, the third bishop of Rome, I believe. If I'm wrong, don't hold it against me. wrote this prayer in about 100 A.D. If you've got a concern or need that you want to lift up to God, do that as we pray together in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We beg you, Lord, to help and defend us. Deliver the oppressed, pity the insignificant, raise the fallen, show yourself to the needy. Heal the sick, bring back those of your people who have gone astray, feed the hungry, lift up the weak, take off the prisoner's chains. May every nation come to know that you alone are God, that Jesus Christ is your child, that we are your people, the sheep that you pasture. Amen. St. Clement of Rome, pray for us in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Back to the readings for today, particularly the first reading. As I said, we've been following along in the first readings for the Mass. By the way, as you know, every time you go to Mass, and we have daily Masses in the Catholic Church as well, there are specific readings for Sunday Mass that have their own lectionary or prescribed readings. But for the daily Masses, it's another set. And it's been said if you go to Mass over a period of 3 years, you're going to hear most of the Scripture read. Corrects, in many ways, a false perception that Catholics don't believe or ever encounter the Bible. We actually get a lot of reading, more reading than in most churches happen in the Catholic Mass. And we've been following along this epic story of David. David, who was first drawn out of the field as a shepherd under his father Jesse. Such an afterthought as the prophet Samuel arrived to anoint a king that he wasn't even presented before Samuel. But it was David, in fact, who was anointed to succeed Saul. And of course, David, who slew Goliath, became a great warrior for Israel and a great poet and prayer, wrote so many of the Psalms, and of course became and was called a man after God's own heart, and brought the Ark back to Jerusalem and became in many ways Israel's greatest king, still the Star of David, a central image for the nation of Israel and the dynasty of David, and Jesus himself called the Son of David. But you also see, as with many epic heroes, his slide into self-destruction as well, and choices that he made, and presuming that as king, he was somehow above the law, easily corrupted, and all we walked through all the heartache that ripped his family apart, had his own son Absalom seeking to dethrone him. And then when Absalom was slain, the great grief that came upon David as only a parent who's lost a child can know, even a child who's been a rebel. And David now comes to the end of his life. He's giving instructions to his son Solomon, the second son of his wife Bathsheba, the very one whom he had impregnated and had her husband done away with. He finds himself giving instructions to Solomon on the kind of man to be, and passes on this dynasty, which is a conditional promise in terms of the rulership, that he would observe the statutes, commands, ordinances, and decrees written in the law of Moses. I want to get back to that here in just a minute, but we do have Shannon calling up on line one. Shannon, good morning.
Hey, morning.
How are you doing?
Is it morning?
It is morning.
I just wanted to say that Rumors and I share a birth year.
Thanks a lot, Shannon. I appreciate that.
I feel old now. One of my favorite albums of all time is my...
You were born in 1977, huh?
Okay. Well, is it 30? I thought 76.
Well, now 76. If you're born in
70. Oh, no, that's right. I'm going to be.
You got a big one coming up, Shannon.
Older than this album.
When's your birthday, Shannon?
April. Gosh, I'm going to be 40. I forgot.
Hey, it could be. So you can always look at it as you're older than Rumors, but see, I'm older than the Super Bowl. I was born in April before the first Super Bowl was played in January. So that's how I always measure myself.
Wow.
So you literally cut your teeth.
I won't tell you my age. I'm just older than the album.
you literally cut your teeth then listening to Rumors, I guess.
That's right. I guess so, yeah.
You were hip. You were so hip from an early age. Unbelievable.
I was. Oh, right. Yeah, I'm totally hip. Now the songs that the kids listen to these days, I have no idea.
You know, Shannon, when I knew I was old was when... not only did I not know any of the top 10 songs on the Billboard, you know, top 10, I didn't know any of the artists. That's when I knew I was really old.
I know. Yeah. Well, I really don't care. All of it just, it's just, you know, it's not a nice word to say, I guess.
You know, to me, what's amazing about that Rumors album that's so good is that chances are, and believe me, I'm not judging, okay? But probably that whole band was as high as a kite the whole time that they were recording it. That's what's amazing about it.
That's probably true and other things. But I did now, Sarah's not on that album, is it?
No, it is not.
I did read a while ago, well, that song. I always love that song. But I did not read too long ago, or I did read not too long ago, that it has some deeper meaning. You know, it may have something to do with an aborted baby between her and Don Henley. Lots of things going on. Did you ever read that?
Now, say that again.
That the song Sarah was sort of inspired by a lost child between
Dale and
Don Henley.
I did hear that.
But
I...
also the what's his name?
John McVie or Mick Fleetwood?
No, the drummer, Mick Fleetwood, his wife was named Sarah, too. And amongst being high, they did a...
That music tells me I'm out of time, Shannon. I'm going to have to let you go. We'll be back with the Archbishop here on the Mike Allen Show. Thanks, Shannon. Minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show doing all Fleetwood Mac and its members bumper music today. 39 years ago, the album Rumors released. That's Stevie Nicks. If you've seen the movie School of Rock, I'll always envision Jack Black singing this song. Anyway, we're blessed to have on the phone today, very privileged to have the Archbishop of Louisville, Joseph Kurtz, also the president of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. Archbishop, good morning.
Well, good morning, Mike. So good to be with you and with your listeners.
Maybe the only time you've ever been brought into a Stevie Nicks song. I don't know.
Yeah, well, I think it's a first. Yeah, I like it.
Fantastic. Well, I know one thing that you're celebrating with your brother bishops in the state of Kentucky is the passage of the Informed Consent Bill, which had been languishing, you know, year after year, it seemed like, in the House. Now it's been signed with a small compromise. How do you feel about that?
Well, you know, of course, the big thing, I'm thrilled because of our efforts to reach out not only to the child in the womb, but to the mother. Because so often when there is a problem related to a pregnancy, women and their families, the mothers, they become desperate and they're looking for help. They're looking to make good, solid decisions. So the church has always accompanied women in this difficult situation, and we think informed consent is a very common sense way to be able to help them make sure they make a good decision that they don't regret, especially on a life decision. Mike, about a month ago, the doctor had me do a procedure in the hospital, and I had to go in ahead of time to meet with that doctor and make sure that he knew me and he could answer any of the questions that I had. And I appreciated that because I wanted to make sure that I knew what was going on and I gave full consent to it. And that's what this is about, especially where we have a life and death situation concerned with the child in the womb. So I'm thrilled with it. I know the regulations will need to be able to be, as always, compassionate. And the key is that as we protect the child in the womb, that we are making sure that this is a very common sense approach that will actually be of great help to the women in this situation.
Well, it's so many times, I think, and we have some, we have a friend that just went through this recently, but, you know, those decisions made oftentimes out of fear when there's not that that sort of pause and no decisions that are made out of fear, end up being ones that are the best, really. Archbishop, you still there?
I just lost you, Mike. I'm so sorry for that. You began to say that you had a friend, and somehow it cut out.
Well, a lot of times these decisions, I think, by women are made out of fear, and understandably so, but to give them a chance to kind of pause and to reflect to get more information to make a more informed decision rather than one that's rooted in fear.
You know, we've had a program, as you well know, a hotline program called Opportunities for Life for many years now in the state of Kentucky, and many have benefited by this 24-hour hotline, and it's a way of reaching out. We need to do that more. Pope Francis is telling us not to sit back and wait, but to reach out to people in need. And this is a way in which we know that people are free, we honor their decision, but we want to make sure that we have done everything possible for all who are involved, the child in the womb, the mother. And so I think it's a good step ahead. We'll need to see how it continues to play out, because there's a new element with the teleconferencing. We want to make sure that truly is an opportunity that leads to information and an informed understanding for the woman involved.
One of the things I was talking about a little bit earlier in terms of the legislative aims of the bishops, and many other states have a Catholic conference like we do in Kentucky, mm-hmm. that I think by and large many of the state legislators at least respect what they see as the consistency of the Catholic vision, that it's not about partisan politics. It is rooted in an integrated vision of social and moral teaching about the human person and the common good.
You're absolutely right. And there have been some studies done specifically about state Catholic conferences. And one of the things that has come through, Mike, is the fact that extraordinarily, the issues that we're involved in are issues for the common good. They're not just issues that will affect people who happen to be Catholic, but we are interested, because our Catholic social teaching calls us to be, we're interested in the common good of all. And so there is a consistency in reaching out. And I'm proud of the reputation that our Catholic conference has had. We've had excellent directors, and of course, Jason Hall has done that in spades. He's been very, very good.
Now, that reality, and we're here with Archbishop Kurtz, the president of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, the Archbishop of Louisville. You know, the reality, that whereas you can approach it when you're advocating in the public square as a bishop and as the church on these different issues across political lines, we're in an election year, and when a Catholic faces the decision of going into a voting booth, it seems like increasingly faced with this reality that there is no one political party that encapsulates the fullness of Catholic teaching. And it seems like during the primary season especially, candidates rush to almost to the extremes of their party platforms. Any guidance for Catholics on how to navigate that?
I think you're right on that, Mike. I think the important thing that we need to hear is that the formation of a conscience is so very important, and it's lifelong, based on our Catholic teachings and our Catholic principles. And again, they're principles that when people understand them, they're common sense, but they're generous and unselfish. The biggest barrier to good voting is having someone think, well, what's in it for me? Hmm. And it's very tempting for a voter to say, well, let me look at what effect this is going to have on me. But formation of conscience says that in addition to someone looking out for their own family and their own safety, etc., there's also the call for us to look out for the needs of others, especially the poorest and the most vulnerable. It's part of the reason why I was happy you talked about informed consent in protecting a child in the womb. That child has no voice. Mm. And there are many in our society who have no voice. And formation of conscience helps people develop a good understanding so that they can be educated and make really informed and good decisions when they vote and participate in the public square.
We oftentimes talk about the privilege of freedom, but that's really the obligation of the freedom that God has given us. We have an obligation to form our conscience, not just on our own whims, but on the truth.
Absolutely. And you know, the more people engage in reading, for example, our document of the Bishops' Conference, Faithful Citizenship on the Formation of Conscience, the more they begin to read these things, it brings out the best of people. It brings out the best of me as I inform myself. I vote, and so I need to be able to be fully informed. And the principles and the hierarchy of truth, the many areas that are in those documents, I think will be extremely valuable as people form lifelong consciences.
You're in your last year now as the USCC president. That mm-hmm. You've done two, and you're into your third year. November, your term will expire. What are a few things you've learned in that role leading the U.S. bishops?
Well, I guess the first thing is I began when elected as saying it's an act of service, and I've learned that that's exactly what it is. My task as the president of the Bishops' Conference is really to serve the local bishops throughout the United States so that they, in turn, can serve their people well. And, of course, it's been extraordinary having two synods. So I've been in Rome multiple times for the synods, and other meetings occurred in the 3 years. And in addition to that, of course, the wonderful visit of Pope Francis. I'll be once again in later this month in Texas on the other side of the border, where our Holy Father will be having a mass in Ciudad Juarez, and we'll also have the opportunity to go to Krakow to represent the Bishops' Conference for the World Meeting of the World Youth Day, and then later in August to Bogota, Colombia, for a gathering with the Americas on the Jubilee Year of Mercy. So I think I've learned the importance of serving others. My task really is to be able to place our bishops in a role that they can exercise oversight, leadership, and pastoral care.
Well, that mass that the Holy Father is going to celebrate near the border there, that should be a powerful moment.
I think it'll be a touching thing, and he'll visit a prison, of course, there. He'll be at the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe, of course, which is the center point. And he'll also be in Michoacan, in Morelia, in Mexico, where there's been such terrible drug wars and violence. So our Holy Father goes where people are suffering. Mike, the best definition that I've heard so far of mercy is that when Christ's love meets human misery, mercy results. And I think this is exactly what each one of us is called to do in our daily life, to take the love of Christ to where we find human misery. The issues we've been talking about today, the issues that our Holy Father will take up on his pilgrimage and pastoral visit to Mexico.
Well, Archbishop Kurtz, thank you so much for your time. There's never enough time. I wanted to talk about Catholic Schools Week, which I know you're celebrating, and National Marriage Week, which is coming up. But would you give our listeners your blessing?
I sure will, Mike. Thank you. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you forever. God bless you.
Amen. Thank you, Archbishop, and blessings to you. Thank you for your leadership.
Thanks, Mike. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. We'll be back in just a couple of minutes on the Mike Allen Show. We'll be talking to Father Alan Carter. As I told Father Alan, that's a lot to live up to. No pressure, Father. You just follow the Archbishop. We'll be back in a minute on the Mike Allen Show. Right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show, that Christine McVie Songbird, that's on the Rumors album. I think that may be my favorite Christine McVie song ever. She did do a solo career and had a few good hits, but that song, Songbird, wow, really, really good. Anyway, that's our question of the day. 39 years since Rumors was released, the Fleetwood Mac gold standard of albums. What is your favorite song by the band or any of its members. 573-4BREAD-4. You can call or text or email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. My guest now this segment for First Cup Theology after a week off, Father Alan Carter, back with us, a priest in the Diocese of Lexington. Father Alan, good morning.
Good morning, Mike.
You're probably too young.
Thank you
for
setting things up that I would follow the Archbishop, my local Archbishop, and also the President of the U.S. Bishops Conference. No pressure at all.
Yeah, like I said at the off air, you know, the TV used to have, like, NBC had their must watch Thursdays, and they'd have something like, you know, the Cosby Show on at 8. And then when there was a new show that they were hoping to get traction, they'd put it in right after. So, you know, that's a way of looking at it.
It's good. I hope that I can live up to the Archbishop's expectations.
You are the different world to the Bishop's Cosby Show.
Now that is an accurate statement right there.
A different world. The mind of Father Alan Carter, a different world. I like it.
Especially at 7:30 in the morning with a half a cup of coffee in me. So we're in good shape.
Hey, listen, I even led into the Archbishop with Edge of 17 by Stevie Nicks. That was pretty outside the box.
Yeah. He said it was a new experience for him. So see, we're giving people new experiences left and right.
Isn't that a really nice way of saying it? A new experience for me. Anyway.
Yeah.
We got other things to talk about, I know. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the Year of Mercy, and we want to maybe continue on this track for a while, and particularly what the Year of Mercy means on various issues. But we didn't really complete and wrap up this reality that one of the key things when Pope Francis had his bull or his letter announcing the Year of Mercy, that he really focused as well on women or really anybody, I guess, who had been party to and experienced an abortion, whether it's a woman who's had one or someone who a man who has helped facilitate it or the doctor who's performed it. There is a particular need for the Lord's mercy there.
Absolutely. Now, the way that the Holy Father signaled that to the world doesn't have as much change in the United States. So we'll just go back to that mechanic for a second. The way the Holy Father signaled to the world that we want to be so much more focused on mercy this year, especially in relation to those issues, is that there are canonical penalties associated with that, just meaning affecting the surface-level relationship of the person to the church. Typically, those penalties required a special authority to lift, and the Holy Father extended to every priest in the world the ability to deal with those canonical penalties in the moment of mercy, in the encounter of mercy, in the confessional. And so the mechanic, that's a faculty that priests in the United States have had for a while. So the mechanic is less important than the fact that you look at what the Holy Father is doing, just like he did in terms of marriage and annulments. What he's doing is he's trying to make every level of mercy accessible in very simple and easy ways, or the simplest and easiest ways possible. And so even if you don't understand the mechanic, the thing to connect with is the Holy Father is really making a significant move to make mercy more accessible. That's the thing to remember, I think, first of all.
Absolutely. And one of the things I wanted to kind of follow up with you on when we talked a couple of weeks ago is just that dynamic of being the person who hears confessions. And of course, you know, we know about the seal of the confessional, which is absolute. So we're not asking for specifics, but I would imagine when you are hearing confessions, it's a little bit like Forrest Gump and his box of chocolates. You don't know what you're going to get. You might go through a series or, you know, a period of, I don't want to say, I mean, all sin is serious, so, but more run-of-the-mill things that maybe you're accustomed to hearing. You never know when you sit in and wait on the person confessing. You may get someone who's carrying a heavy burden, like an abortion, or someone who's not been to confession in 20 years, and I mean, do you have those moments where, like, oh my goodness, this was such a moment of grace, but also heaviness that I didn't expect?
There is, although the heaviness itself, for me, is always in this container of how amazing it is what God is doing. You know, folks often say, you know, Father, when a moment like that happens, are you just brought down with the weight of the sin that the person is bringing to the confessional? And I say, you're getting close, but the truth really is I'm brought down in amazement at the courage and depth of openness to God's love that being in the confessional and bringing those things to Christ demonstrates. In other words, I'm impressed and moved by the beauty of what the penitent is doing in seeking to repair the relationship with God more than, you know, sin honestly is quite boring. Sin is quite typical. And so, you know, on the one hand, as you're saying, you know, you never know what you're going to get when you're sitting there as a penitent. And sometimes there is a long time away from the confessional, and sometimes there is really big, significant sin that needs to be dealt with. But even in those cases, sin follows a pretty typical pattern. And what it tries to do is put you in darkness and make you feel alone and have you contemplate nothing other than your brokenness, not being able to see all of the good that's there. So sin's quite boring. What's amazing is when people are working from that place, seeking God's mercy, that's awesome. The courage and the courage and the hunger for God's love, those are the things that move me. Sin is just kind of like, you know, I'm boring. I don't have to say it.
Wow, so that principle that is oftentimes the case, that when you minister to others, that oftentimes you are the one who is ministered to. That's even true in the confessional, then.
Every single confession that I hear changes me as a disciple of Christ. Every single one. Even, you know, we talk about, you know, there's the old joke about, you know, a father who hears confessions in the convent. It's like getting stoned to death with cotton balls, right? But every single confession that I hear changes who I am as a disciple, because I'm setting in that moment of God healing, bringing people deeper into his love, meeting them where they are, right? All of that, just being there. You can't be in the orbit of that beautiful mystery without changing, you know? And I think, here's the thing that I think keep a lot of people away from the confessional, and let me clear this up too, about abortion or any other issue. Is Father going to judge me? Can I bring myself to sit with the eyes looking back at me that are going to condemn? And I don't know anyone who sits in the confessional as a priest who has any desire to do that. You know, the Holy Father in his papal bull says this beautiful thing. Not judging means, instead of saying what it's not, he says in a positive sense, to accept the good in every person, to do what you can to spare them any suffering that might have been caused, and to not presume to know everything about them. It's one of the best summaries that I've ever heard of, the ways that we put ourselves in the service of God's mercy and confessional as priests, right? Oh. I don't attempt to know everything about someone else. You know, it's just, who are you and how are you trying to encounter Christ right now?
Wow, and you know, that whole idea of, that I love how the Holy Father has continued to talk about this face of mercy in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
I would imagine that, again, as one who hears confessions or deals with people in those moments, as someone who, the Latin phrase we use with the priesthood is in persona Christi, you are in the person of Christ. It's, you know, in the confessional, you say, I absolve you of your sins, not because you make yourself God, but because Christ has conferred that authority and you are acting in his person. You know, this reality that you're the only Jesus that other people may meet, for the priest in the confessional, I would imagine, is a particularly pertinent.
It is, and I think particularly with issues, particularly when we're dealing with life issues in the confessional, abortion, contraception, issues that are touchstones in the society. You know, the thing that's always foremost on my mind is, how can I help this person receive the healing that Christ wants to give them? You know, the moment of the confessional, we all know the playing field in that moment. And if someone comes there, they're coming to encounter the Lord Jesus. Now, you know, the Lord Jesus does admonish when admonishment needs to happen, but that's not the confessional, right? When we get to the confessional, the Lord Jesus is there to heal, to bring cold water to the person who is thirsty, right, to set captives free. And, I'm very mindful of, if this is the only encounter this hurting person has with the face of mercy this week or this month or in this 10-year period of their life, how can I do my best to reflect the one I'm called to reflect? And I fail miserably, right? We all do, but we do the best that we can, and I think that's what motivates us.
Well, and
God loves him. He's amazing. He can show his mercy even through broken vessels.
Well, in the, you know, you talk about Jesus admonishing. It seems like the only time Jesus admonished was when it was people who didn't see and recognize their own sin. When we see it, when we recognize it, then it's tenderness.
I think that's true. You know, I keep coming back to his relationship with the woman caught in adultery, and, you know, he strongly admonishes those who want to judge her.
Mm-hmm.
And then he's silent as that works itself out. But at the end of that story, we can't forget, he still looked up at her lovingly and said, "Go and sin no more," which is also part of the end of the sacrament of reconciliation. Now, that's an admonishment, but it's not a smack across the knees, right? It's just, it's speaking truth in love, right? You know, they haven't judged you, and I'm not judging you, right? I'm not just pretending to know your whole story and living in a surface relationship with only what you've done. But I am going to say, don't do this anymore. Mm. That's the Jesus showing love and mercy.
Absolutely.
Because both of those actions are merciful.
We've got about 30 seconds, Father. Would you give us your blessing?
Absolutely. Let's pray together in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, in your goodness, you continue to show us your great mercy by encountering the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us today, Lord, to see Christ in our lives and to be Christ in the lives of those who need to encounter his mercy. We ask this in his name. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit be down upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Thank you, Father. Have a great week.
You too. God bless, Link.
We'll be back. Minutes before the hour. Beautiful sounds of Karen Carpenter. Why do I imagine Chris Farley and David Spade riding down the road in Tommy Boy when I hear this song? But anyway, love Karen Carpenter. What a voice. And by the way, I know our question of the day was about Fleetwood Mac and the artists in Fleetwood Mac, since this is the 39th anniversary of the release of the album Rumors in 1977. What's your favorite Fleetwood Mac song or by any of its artists, 573-4BREAD-4, if you want to call or text or email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. I'm not getting ready to drop some blockbuster thing that Karen Carpenter used to be a member of Fleetwood Mac. But also on this day, and I had to mention it, in 1983, Karen Carpenter died at the age of 32 years old of anorexia nervosa. Just such a tragic tale. Just goes to show, again, you could have all the things in the world that we associate with happiness. I mean, I think about this all the time. As I've said before, Whitney Houston, the quintessential, I think, incarnation of this. We can have all the things in the world that the world associates with happiness. Fame, talent, physical beauty, money. Karen Carpenter had all those things. And yet, interiorly, and yeah, I know, I understand. Yes, there's mental illness, and I certainly believe in mental illness and the reality of mental health and the advancements that we've had in terms of you know, scientific breakthroughs and understanding the brain's chemistry and all that. But you know, even understanding that, there is a dimension and a dynamic of the human heart that cannot find its ultimate peace and that struggles to find peace this side of the veil. Apart from the grace of God in Christ. And it just breaks my heart that somebody like Karen Carpenter, who I guess would be, oh, she would be 65 years old today, has now been deceased longer than she was alive. I just wish she could go back in time and somehow break into that place inside herself in which she looked in a mirror and hated what she saw, and to help her see who she was, because... And not just because, and she wasn't of infinite worth because she was a great singer, or because she was, physically attractive, or because she had fame, or whatever it was the case. She's valued because she's made in the image and likeness of God. Mm. So anyway, if you want to chime in, love to hear from you. 573-4BREAD-4. Email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. I don't know if I've got any more Fleetwood Mac responses here. Enjoyed that conversation with Archbishop Kurtz. What a great person and to have leading our U.S. bishops. And as a witness and a very articulate spokesperson and teacher for the faith, kind of going back to what we're talking about at the beginning of the show and the first reading, and King David conferring, in a sense, his own royal leadership to his son Solomon at his deathbed, David's whose whole life story reads like an epic movie in many ways. He gives Solomon, his son, charge of how he's to live as a man and as a king, and it's about obedience. It's not about power, even though David himself learned some hard lessons that way. Do as I say, not as I do, perhaps, he tells to his son. But then it says this, David rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David. The length of David's reign over Israel was 40 years. Now, of course, this is in the original Hebrew. It'd be very tempting if you were making a biblical translation to say rested with his ancestors. Well, let's just put David died. Why say rested with his ancestors? Well, because there's a point there that David received something from his ancestors. He was not a self-made person. He received something that was handed on, and it would be handed on after his death, particularly his royal dynasty and authority. And it dovetails nicely with the gospel reading in which Mark chapter 6, you see Jesus summoning the 12 and sending them out two by two and giving them authority over unclean spirits with directions on how they're to conduct themselves as missionary disciples in the world, taking nothing, no food, no sack, no money in their belts, to go in great vulnerability and to bless those who receive them and to shake the dust off their feet for those who don't. But you see, again, this idea of authority being conferred. Just as David conferred his authority and his royal dynasty onto his son Solomon, we see Jesus as the son of David and as the King of Kings conferring his authority upon his disciples, his apostles. One of the things that struck me as I was discovering the Catholic faith a number of years ago and making my way on what started as a simple curiosity about Catholicism, already an evangelical Christian in the United Methodist realm, but discovering the Catholic faith, one of the things that I began to notice were things that I'd previously overlooked in Scripture, and one of those was Jesus constantly, it seems like in the Gospels, conferring his authority upon his followers, giving them in some ways the authority that he himself had from the Father. And at one point on my journey to the Catholic Church, it occurred to me that Jesus conferred his authority incarnationally. In other words, in human beings, he did not confer his authority primarily textually. In fact, Jesus, as far as we know, wrote nothing other than in the sand in the story Father Allen referenced last segment about the adulterous woman. Jesus, when he ascended to the Father, did not drop a box of pocket New Testaments. Jesus conferred his authority upon apostles, persons who would be the teachers of the faith, guided and led by the Holy Spirit, and the protectors and defenders of truth to whom are entrusted the deposit of faith. Now, the Scripture, of course, came forth from that apostolic witness, and the Church affirms the Scripture as the written revelation of God's truth. But in the Catholic perspective, it's not the only revelation of God's truth. We also have sacred tradition, precisely because Christ conferred his authority in persons, incarnationally. And in the Catholic understanding, those apostles laid hands upon others who came after them, who laid hands on others, and so forth. That authority passes down through the centuries. So Scripture, for example, and truth, which always needs an interpretive guide, a teacher, we have persons who are entrusted authoritatively, just as in many ways, in a similar sense, as David entrusted his kingdom to Solomon, so the King of Kings entrusts the guidance and leadership of his church into all truth through his apostles and their successors. So when we have Archbishop Kurtz on here, a bishop, a successor to the apostles, you can trace back Archbishop Kurtz's ordination as bishop. Someone laid hands on him, and that person who laid hands on him had someone lay hands on them. You can trace it all the way back to the earliest days of the church and the original apostles. That's one of the things that sets the Catholic vision and understanding of truth apart from an idea in which somehow authority is self-made or received by osmosis, whatever the case may be. Anyway, let's spin the Dollar Catechism wheel since we're talking about Catholic teaching, and let's go to this great repository of the Catholic faith. We go to our random number generator, random.org, and we dial up a number between 1 and 2865, knowing, of course, that truth is never random, always integrated within the panoramic totality of the faith. 1757 is the number. Let's go. This is in the moral life. The moral life, the third pillar of the catechism, or the third section of this official teaching of the church. 1757, it's toward the end of a section on the morality of human acts. The object, the intention, and the circumstances make up the three sources of the morality of human acts. Now, that's very interesting. In other words, in Catholic moral thinking, there are three things associated with an act that will determine its morality. Now, this is a summary paragraph in brief at the end of this section, so let's look at each of these in turn. What is the object of an act? The object chosen is a good toward which the will deliberately directs itself. It is the matter, the substance, let's say, of a human act. The object chosen morally specifies the act of the will. In other words, there are some things that are sought or chosen that are in and of themselves, the object of them, what you're seeking to do, is in and of itself wrong or right. So you have the object of the act. Also, there's the intention. What is the reason it's being done? Because it lies at the voluntary source of an action and determines it by its end, intention is an essential element to the moral evaluation of an action. What is your intention in doing it? Now, notice intention is not everything. Well, he had good intentions. Well, no, but what was the object of the act? There are some objects that are intrinsically evil. In other words, they can never be justified. And then finally, the circumstances, including the consequences, are secondary elements of a moral act. They contribute to increasing or diminishing the moral goodness or evil of human acts. So there are degrees of rightness and wrongness. For example, the example given, the amount of a theft, they can also diminish or increase the agent's responsibility. In other words, even though an act may be in and of itself wrong, it can never be justified, the perpetrator's guilt can be mitigated somewhat by the circumstances that drove them to do it. So the object, the intention, and the circumstances, the three sources of the morality of human acts. Interesting. Anyway, thanks to Father Alan Carter. Thanks to Archbishop Joseph Kurtz for being with us today. Go listen to some Rumors. Flashback a little bit if you're old enough to remember when that album was all the rage. And I hope you have a great rest of your day. God's grace is with you, and His mercy, the face of mercy in Jesus Christ, ever directed toward you. We'll just seek it. This is the Mike Allen Show.